everyone. I hope you're enjoying this beautiful day. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 24. Luke 15, verses 1 through 24. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the pockets around you. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Let's pray. Father, one of the truths which your word shares with us in regard to who you are is that you never change. That you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I don't know that we think, Lord, about how much of a consolation that should be for us, how much confidence that should give us in our relationship with you. Because it means that you can be trusted, Father. That you're not one way one day and another way another day. That you're the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, I pray that we would help us grow in our appreciation of you as our God, of all that it means for you to be our God. We have gathered here this morning, Lord, in order to acknowledge that. That's why we're in this place. We could be other places, Lord. We could be doing other things. But in the mere act of coming here, we've evidenced that you matter to us, that we want to grow to know you better, that we want to express our appreciation, our love to you, and to learn from you, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd set a guard over my lips now, that I would speak those things that are right and true, that we would learn from you today, and that you would be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So in Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives us three parables, which are illustrations of spiritual truth, which are meant to reveal the heart of God. The parables are precipitated by the tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear Jesus, Luke tells us in verse 1, which isn't at all an isolated incident in Jesus' public ministry, but seems to have been a characteristic of his ministry. Other passages in the Gospels also tell us about Jesus associating with tax collectors and sinners, both in group situations and one-on-one encounters. So much so, in fact, that Jesus was derogatorily spoken of by the religious leaders as, quote, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So this situation in Luke 15 in which tax collectors and sinners want to hear what Jesus has to say is not a unique situation, nor is the disdain of Israel's religious leaders to Jesus' openness. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, Luke goes on to tell us in verse 2, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. It's in response to the accusation of the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus tells the three parables that follow, culminating in what commonly is called the parable of the prodigal son. But before Jesus gets to this more detailed and well-known parable of the prodigal son, in which he will more directly contrast God's love with the judgmentalism of the religious leaders, Jesus first tells the two shorter parables, each making the same point. In the first parable, he talks about a man who had 100 sheep but lost one. He left the 99 sheep to find the lost sheep, and after he'd found it, called together his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him over this sheep which had been found. In the second parable, Jesus talks about a woman who had 10 silver coins and lost one. She lit a lamp, swept the house, and searched carefully until she found it. Then she too called her friends and neighbors together to rejoice with her over the coin she had found. Jesus' application is the same in both parables. In the first parable, he concludes in verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." At the end of the second parable in verse 10, Jesus says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And what's interesting about these parables isn't just the beautiful and extraordinary truth they proclaim regarding the worth of one individual to God, but the way in which Jesus leads the listener toward this dramatic revelation. After the first parable, Jesus tells us there is joy in heaven. Then in the second parable, joy in the presence of the angels of God. At first glance, it might seem Jesus is saying the same thing at the end of each parable, simply shifting his metaphor slightly from joy in heaven to joy in the presence of the angels of God. But in fact, the shift is more significant than that, with Jesus moving from the more general statement, joy in heaven, to the more specific statement, joy in the presence of the angels of God. This observation then lays the groundwork for the third and more detailed parable about the prodigal son, in which Jesus speaks about something much more precious, no longer talking about a lost sheep or a lost coin, but a lost son. And who is it this time who rejoices and invites his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him? None other than the Father himself. So Jesus moves in these parables from the more general statement about joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, to the more specific statement about joy in the presence of the angels of God, to the even more specific statement about the joy found in the Father himself. I don't know if even now we can fathom the full import of what Jesus is telling us here. And yet the truth he emphasizes when he likens the love of God to the love of the Father in this parable is a truth that Jesus repeatedly sought to emphasize about God. While the references to God as Father are throughout the Bible, such references are relatively rare in the Old Testament, occurring only around 15 times, according to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. But Jesus' references to God as Father are prolific. He speaks of God as Father 65 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and over 100 times in the Gospel of John. And he doesn't just speak about God as Father in some formal sense. Jesus uses the more informal and intimate Aramaic term, Abba, a term which is often translated in our Bibles as Father from the Greek word pater, but which has a more personal and a warmer emotional connotation than we typically apply to simply the word Father. And this is the way, referring to God as Abba, in which Jesus spoke of God. The way in which he emphasized we should see God. In fact, the only time in the New Testament in which Jesus does not speak of God as Father is when he's on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The uniqueness of Jesus' teaching on God as Abba or Father is striking, Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology notes. There is no evidence in pre-Christian Jewish literature that Jews ever addressed God as Abba. Jesus' frequent use of this term in referring to God makes it clear that this was not just a way Jesus taught his disciples to address God. It was the way. This is why the Greek-speaking Gentile churches in Galatia and Rome after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension continued to address God as Abba. They used this foreign and intimate title for God because Jesus had used it and had taught his followers to do the same. So why then is it so significant that Jesus seeks to define God more from his position as Father than from his position as Creator or Sovereign? It's because the beginning premise with which we seek to understand God will affect all of the other premises and conclusions that we draw from that beginning premise. For example, if my beginning premise is that God is Sovereign, then God needs a creation in order to be who he is, in order to have someone or something over which he can be sovereign, which in fact then means that he can no longer be all-sufficient, one of the characteristics that scriptures attribute to God, because God would then have to have a need, namely the need for a creation over which he can be sovereign in order to be who he is in his essence. Or let's take another example. What if my beginning premise, the starting point for my understanding of God, is that God is Creator? Again, this takes away the all-sufficiency of God, because as in the case of sovereignty being his basic attribute, if his basic attribute is Creator, then God needs a creation in order to be who he is in his essence. And yet the Bible tells us that God existed before there was a creation, so the starting premise from which we seek to understand God cannot be that he is Creator. And God existed before there was any creation over which he could be sovereign. So the starting premise from which we seek to understand God cannot be that he is sovereign. So what is the essential characteristic of God before he created, before he was exercising his sovereignty, before he was ruler or lawgiver? Jesus gives us the answer in the last part of John chapter 17, verse 24, when he says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And with those words, Jesus was letting us know that before God was Creator, God was and always has been Father, just as the Son was and always has been the Son, which means that love, agape, was and always has been at the heart of who God is. Agape is the defining characteristic of God, the beginning premise from which all of our understanding of God must flow. Before God had ever created anything, before he had ever shown mercy, before he had ever exercised sovereignty, before he had ever become the lawgiver, before everything else, there was the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A relationship defined by agape. And that's why Jesus stressed the fatherhood of God. That's why he referred to God as Abba. Our understanding of God needed to have it at its beginning point, not some philosophical construct that left God distant and separate, but a relational reference to a God of love. And everything else that we know about God from the Scriptures, that he is creator, that he is sustainer, that he is sovereign, lawgiver, judge, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, triune, everything else we know about God has to be understood in light of this foundational premise and essential truth that God is love. Otherwise, you'll have a distorted perspective on these other truths. Let me explain. If, as I mentioned earlier, the beginning premise with which we seek to understand God is that he is creator, the problem becomes that a creator can create for different reasons, depending on who he is before he creates. A creator can create simply in order to have something with which to amuse himself, as is the case with the virtual worlds and beings created by the makers of video games. A creator can create in order to have beings who would serve him, as we humans are trying to do in the creation of robots. A creator can create in order to have some parts for himself that he would be able to continue living, as some science fiction movies have suggested in regard to human cloning. Who the creator is before he creates and the motivation he has in creating are essential truths that we must understand in order to understand the Creator. So in the opening verse of the Gospel of John, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's a purposeful allusion back to the opening verse of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And what John's doing in the opening verse of his gospel is telling us who the Creator was in the beginning, before he created the heavens and the earth. He was a relational being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That relationship existed before the creation of anything. Just as Jesus said, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world," which is why John will later tell us in 1 John 4:8, God is love. A creator who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal and undivided community of love, is a creator who creates out of that love and with the ultimate goal that others would share in that love. Einstein's problem in coming to a right understanding of God and the reason why Einstein never grew past seeing God as distant and impersonal was because of the foundational premise or defining characteristic by which Einstein sought to understand God. Einstein's beginning premise was God is creator. As Einstein began to grasp the unfathomable scope and wonder of what he was discovering about creation, he came to believe in the existence of a creator. Einstein started out an atheist, but then came to a belief in God. But the great mind and power which it must have taken to create all that he was beginning to discover couldn't possibly care about or be involved with the lives of human beings, let alone individual human beings, Einstein thought. Listen to what he wrote. "Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that some spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, one that is vastly superior to man. I believe in the God who reveals himself in the harmony of all that exists, not in a God who concerns himself with the fate and the doings of mankind." Theoretical physicist and co-developer of the string theory, Michio Kaku, came to a similar conclusion, which he announced in 2016. "I have concluded that we are in a world made by rules created by an intelligence. Rules that were created, shaped by a universal intelligence and not by chance." But like Einstein, Kaku could not conceive how such an intelligence could listen to prayers, or care about insignificant human beings. That's the conclusion to which Einstein, Kaku, and others have come because of the beginning premise from which they sought to understand God. But Jesus does not start with God is creator as the defining characteristic of God. Jesus starts with who God is before creation. You loved me before the foundation of the world, Jesus says in John 17, 24. The 4th century theologian Arius, also like Einstein, was so overwhelmed with the magnitude and power and awesomeness of God as he contemplated God from the philosophical framework as first cause, that he eventually came to deny the reality of the Son as God and began to teach that Jesus was a created being. He did so, Michael Reeves points out in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, because he believed that God is the origin and cause of everything, but is not caused to exist by anything else. Uncaused, he therefore held, was the basic definition of what God is like. But since the Son, being a Son, must have received his being from the Father, he could not, by Arius' definition, be God. Believing that Arius had started in the wrong place with his definition of God, Arius' contemporary, the brilliant theologian Athanasius, had this to say: it is more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him first cause. That is to say, the right way to think about God is to start with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the revelation of love he gives us of God, not some abstract definition we have constructed like first cause. In fact, we should not even begin in our understanding of God by thinking of God primarily as creator, naming him from his works only, Athanasius wrote. That, as we have seen, makes God dependent on his creation. Our definition of God must be built on the Son who reveals God. And when we do that, starting with the Son, we find that the first thing to say about God is that God is Father, Abba. That is who he is. He creates as Abba. He rules as Abba. And that means that the way he rules over creation is most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. For at bottom, God is not creator, ruler, or even God in some abstract sense. He is the Father, Abba, loving and giving life to his Son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and inviting us to be a part of that life. And that's why Jesus stressed the fatherhood of God. That's why Jesus referred to God as Abba. He knew that our understanding of God has to have as its beginning point not some philosophical construct that leaves God distant and separate, but a relational reference to a God who is love. Whereas that champion of the Trinity in the early years of the church, Hilary of Poitiers, proclaimed, a God who before all things could never be anything but love. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.